This morning will be the first six verses, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. We begin a new heading in this epistle, although not completely. The break is not completely distinct. The first part of the epistle, Paul has certainly been setting forth a lot of the theological foundations for Christian living, the mysteries of the gospel and all that. And in this back half, he mostly talks about practical things, but as you'll see, all of these practical things still have a theological pinning. He insists on developing the obedience of the Christian as it relates to Christ and his work and his person. This is most distinctive of the New Testament, where Christ becomes preeminent in all things and the church, and every behavior, every thought, everything is to be held forth captive and as it relates to Christ, the head of the church. Let me read our verses, Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Thus far in the reading of God's most holy word. Let's pray. Lord, as we begin this portion of this epistle, we pray we would be alerted to the glory of your teaching, to the importance of obedience and unity in your church, and that, Lord, we, by being obedient and believing all that you have for us, would proclaim your glory in a way that we could not do so as individuals. But may we as a church be able to manifest the glories of Christ, the living, exalted head of the church, to the world and in the church and to angels, all principalities. May we be your witnesses to the life that is in Christ. Help us and strengthen us to listen to your word, to love it, to store it up in our hearts, and then to do it. And we pray this through Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. I know many of you are sports fans, and I know in most of the major sports we have sports halls of fame. You have the baseball hall of fame, you have football hall of fame, you have all kinds of places that will enshrine the very best players, the very best contributors, the most beloved of those who are talented in sports and athletes. Every once in a while, you hear of a person that is nominated and even inducted into the Hall of Fame. But you know, we're very zealous about our local teams, aren't we? And then when someone from Cleveland bumps out a guy from Houston, we tend to think and bicker, well, you know, I don't know. I mean, yeah, he was a pretty good shortstop, but you know, he wasn't anything compared to our guys. And we're zealous and for our teams because we love our people, and we should. But the matter is, who is worthy? You know, really, what is the criteria, and who is worthy to be inducted into the Hall of Fame? Every once in a while, we hear of someone that was worthy, but then was disqualified because he had some other things, either in his character or conduct, that would not set a good example for baseball or football, and then they are disqualified. They are disbarred from the Hall of Fame. I say this because we as Christians are to be worthy of our calling. We are to walk in a worthy of the calling, the high calling that we have in Christ. God has called us to communion with himself. He wants us to be conformed to his image. It is a reclamation, a reclaiming, a restoring of that which was lost in the new creation in Adam. But more than that, He is developing us into an image that is even more pronounced than Adam was as his creature in paradise. He is reconstituting us, all of us, and all of us together, into a royal priesthood, into a holy society, into a community that is fit for friendship with saints, with friendships with angels, and the near companionship and friendship of God Himself. That's the call. That is the call. And He's done all of these things for us, as Paul has described in the first three chapters of this epistle, that He's predestined us, He's called us, He's justified us, He sanctifies us, He prepares us in every way by the mystery of the gospel to reveal Christ in us, and Lord, that we might be witnesses to Him in the world and even unto the angels. And this is a very high calling. And for us to take the name of Christ and to be other than heavenly minded, or to be other than mindful of this very, very important call, the purpose of God in our lives, would be treacherous, would be treason, would be scandalous. We certainly would not belong in the company of such names as Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, and now, you know, you can put your name in there. Put your name in there in that list. That's what the Scripture is calling us to. A walk that is worthy of that rank of saint. We could mention, of course, Christ, walking in communion with Christ. And so that is what we're talking about in terms of the of walking worthy of the calling that is ours in Christ. The proposition then is that a Christian must walk in a manner worthy of Christ's calling and live in peace with his Christian brothers. That's basically the sermon. We must walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling in Christ, and we must live in a manner that's peaceful with other Christians. You might say, well, you know, what's so special about that? Why is it so important to live at peace with other Christians? Why not just say with every man? Well, the Bible does teach this. Certainly the Bible teaches that we ought to live in harmony and find peace and pursue peace with all, without which no man will see the Lord. Follow this sanctification. Follow and walk in holiness. And if you don't have this, you really have not a sure hope of heaven. But the teaching here is regarding the church, because Paul has been dealing with the subject of the church and the body of Christ, its members, everyone's place in it. And the church really is a place of advantage if you want to show forth the unity and the peace, the love of God. We have a tremendous advantage. And not only are there these bonds of love and one spirit and all this, but we are a society that is well equipped unto peace. In other words, what I'm saying is we have every advantage to live at peace with one another here in the orb of the church, in the sphere of the kingdom of God and under His grace, whereas we would find it much more difficult to live at peace outside of the church and relating to the world. We, all of us that are in Christ, have grace and the ability to subdue the flesh. We have the ability and the grace to mortify sin in our members. We have the ability and we have the power to love in self-sacrificing ways, to put aside arrogance, to put aside selfishness, and to live sacrificially as unto the Lord and to ourselves. And so we are a society that is uniquely qualified and capacitated, endowed with gifts, heavenly gifts from on high, to live in this manner. In other words, if the days of heaven would ever to be pictured on the face of the earth, it would be in a well-mannered church, in a well-run, well-mannered, well-tempered church. And my friends, that's what we want. We want to show forth the power of the resurrected life, the power of eternity, of the heavenly powers that have now come to us in the Holy Spirit. That's what the church is. The church is a micro heaven. And I know it hasn't been perfected, but of all places on earth where we must show forth the goodness of God, His temperance, His loving kindness, his love and his deference, it would be right here. It's the place to learn holiness, and it's the place to try holiness and taste the powers of holiness before we get to heaven. Anyway, that's the proposition. I know I built the porch of this house a little more extensively this evening, but I wanted to get this point across very solidly, that we are to walk in peace with one another because we are able to do so, and we are privileged to do so in a way that we find it much more easy to do so and keep these commandments within the church than outside of the church. And a necessary corollary, of course, would be if you haven't got this thing straight in the church, then I don't know how you're going to manage. You're going to be a pestilence outside of the church, and you're going to be at war with everybody, because people that are not Christian are even harder to get along with. And when you cross them, they will cross you back, and you'll have war. That's just how we are. Common grace, we acknowledge that. But the grace in the church, within the church, is superlative. It's much more than that which God supplies to non-Christians. Anyway, a Christian must walk in a manner worthy of Christ's calling and live in peace with Christians' brothers. We'll see just two points. We must walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And then secondly, you must keep in unity. You must keep the unity of the body of Christ. In verses 1 and 2, then, we see our walk. Our walk has to be in a manner worthy, because God has called us to this life. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Paul is the one who pronouncedly is beseeching us and exhorting us. He is the prisoner. He is in a Roman prison, and he's exhorting us. He's exhorting us as an ambassador of God, God making his appeal through Paul on our behalf. And he says to the Corinthians, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Not just in name, but truly, in your mind, in your hearts, and in all of your behavior. He is here exhorting the church, and he's imploring them to go forward in obedience. This is exhortation to all Christians. You see, Paul himself is a great example, isn't he? He is bound as a prisoner for his witness. He knows that to be a Christian in the world sometimes brings on a great deal of trouble. And when you stand for God, then God's enemies are alerted. And there are principalities, says Paul. We're going to read about them, you know, and again in the sixth chapters. There are angels, there are powers and the heavenly places that are opposed to the kingdom of God. And these two realms are at vicious war. And now you have suddenly, your eyes are open, and you suddenly realize that you're in the middle of a conflict that was well in place before you were born. You had no idea of the raging battle. The battle has eternal consequences and fierce consequences. What is at stake is the glory of God, the worship of God, the reverence of his name, the protection and upholding of all that is sacred, versus all that would profane that, all that would corrupt that, all that would have a different thesis in saying that God is not good nor wise in setting up the order of creation as he is. There must be another way where the creature gets the glory and not God. It's a matter of true reverence versus idolatry. And you, my friend, are a ball in this tennis court, and you are pinged back and forth. And until you resolve which side you're on, you're going to be tossed, and you're going to be pinged across and hit hard, and you're going to be slammed against the wall of this tennis court, because the war is on, and the war will not abate. It will only be resolved at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, Paul knows about this war, and he is content to suffer as God's messenger. And so he is a worthy example of walking in a manner worthy of the calling of God. You remember that he himself had no idea of the conflict that was really at hand. Oh, he thought that there was a line in the sand But his eyes weren't open as to where that line was. He thought he was doing right in persecuting the church. And when God was revealed in him, Christ was revealed in him, opened the skies of heaven and opened his eyes to see what the reality was of Christ's glory, the Son of God, his ascension. There we read about his conversion in the book of Acts. He gets knocked off his horse, knocked to the ground, and he is very much convicted and convinced of his error. He was completely wrong. And from then on, he made it his purpose to follow the Lord Jesus and to be bound, even to be carried into as a prisoner for him, to suffer for his name's sake. And that was his plight. He was glad to worship his Redeemer, who had opened his eyes and forgiven all his sins and given him an eternal inheritance with all the saints. He was more than happy to follow Christ in this way. And so God had called Paul in this way. And Paul is very acutely aware that every Christian has a powerful call. The calling of God is effectual to the Christian. It may not be as dramatic as Paul being knocked off his horse and being blinded for several days, but it might well be. We have testimony of dramatic conversions. Nevertheless, even if it not be as dramatic as Paul, we know that the call is sure and powerful, and it convicts. For the hearer of the gospel is convinced that these words are no longer a mere preacher's words. They're not merely Paul's words, but they connote the voice of God, of the everlasting Father, in the message. And when they hear the message, they tremble for their sin, and they rejoice at the goodness of the hope of eternal life. They can scarcely believe that such a message has come to them. And they begin to think, well, but perhaps there is hope. And then they see that there is hope for all who repent, all who truly believe in the Lord, all who rest in the Lord Jesus Christ as righteousness. That is a powerful, powerful call. And Paul knows that every Christian reading this epistle knows what he's talking about, because they've all sensed the power of God's direct call. Be removed. Come out from her, all of you. That is the call. Be removed from the ungodly. Take my name upon you. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am meek and humble, and I will give your souls rest. Every Christian knows that the voice of God has come to him in some critical form or another, and he's made the decision, he's loved the voice of the Savior, and he has followed. The sheep hear my voice, they follow me, and a stranger they simply will not follow, said Jesus. They know the good shepherd. The shepherd leads the sheep. That's the calling of God upon everyone. And God himself is the one who calls us out from the world, and he saves us from the consequence of sin, and we thank him for that. Hallelujah. But he also saves us from the power and the corruption. He saves us not merely from the guilt and the penal, the penalty of sin. That itself would be a tremendous gift. And most Christians gladly receive that pardon. They know what that pardon is. They know what it's like to be forgiven. But Christians need to go on and realize that they have been saved from the very dominion of sin, the very power of sin, and the corruption of sin is now at ebb in their lives. And that's the calling, and it includes all of this, you see. And that's what Paul is urging the church to go forward in the calling. The calling is the initial start in the life of God, and now walk in a manner worthy of the life of Christ in you. And in verse 2, he gives us a description of this Christian walk. He says that the walk is in all humility and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, my friends, if you know the story of Paul and his conversion, Saul of Tarsus and his conversion, you can scarcely believe these words, right? And does this describe that proud Pharisee who was in hot pursuit of all who were of the sect of the Nazarene? No, this man was completely changed. Here is a man who has learned Christ very, very closely. He has drawn near to the heart of God. Remember James and John, the sons of thunder, who in their zeal would call forth fire from heaven to consume the sinners. that were antagonists to Christ's gospel. And Jesus said, you don't have any idea what spirit you have in you. That kind of evangelistic tactics is reserved for another religion. It's not mine, says Jesus. That banished that from your thought. Humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. Those are the strong suits in the Christian card game. Those are the trump cards that win, not overbearing arrogance, not pride, not being right at all times, or having your own way in the church, or making strong arm tactics. That has nothing to do with the society of a Christian. This is the description of a Christian's walk and his attitude. You know, it is every bit consistent with the Old Testament. We may see some improvements here, but it's in complete concord. It's said of Moses that he was the meekest, more than all people who were on the face of the earth, Numbers 12 and verse 3. It is completely in harmony with God, who has always resisted the proud and given grace to the humble. If you see a man who is meek, you can see a man that will inherit the earth, Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes. And that, my friends, has always been the case, because that is the very nature of God. And especially as we relate to God in his word, Isaiah 57 verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, saying, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. It seems a paradox, doesn't it? That the Lord would be closest to those who are lowliest, to those who are of extreme humility. But my friends, this is something that cannot be explained to you. This is something that you must learn and savor on your own. And in the scriptures, it's called learning Christ, following Christ. We are his disciples. We follow him. It's a matter of taking up our cross and becoming like him through difficulty. These things that get in the way of proud flesh, that have a ways of buffeting us, all of these things actually serve to help us in our humble walk, in our gentle walk and forbearing walk with Christ. So, therefore, you should never look at life's difficulties and things that cross you as things that are really against you. They're against you as a sinner, but they are not against you as a saint. God is using these things to chip off your sharp edges, to bevel you, that you not hurt yourself and others in your walk, in your days here on earth. See, there is a manner of life that is worthy of Christ, and there is a manner of life that is unworthy of being a Christian. Now, years ago, we had this scandal erupt. I don't know if you, I don't think you guys were embroiled in it, because this is a Reformed church, but in various churches around, evangelical churches, we had the Lordship controversy. And various scholars would come together, and there was some debate about whether a person could be truly Christian if he believed on the Lord as his Savior, but not as his King. That is to say, he had faith and he was forgiven, but now where is the place of sanctification and obedience in this whole thing? Do we really have to call him Lord, or can we just call him, believe on Jesus as a Savior? My friends, I greatly lamented that crisis. The confusion of the voices in that dialogue was enormous. It's as if you could choose. You could pick and choose the kind of Savior you wanted. No, I want the Savior Jesus, but I don't want the Lord Jesus, whereas his person and work are intimately tied to one another. There's no polemic here that can change the Lord Jesus in his essence and in his work. If he's a Savior and he will pardon your guilt, he is a Savior who will bring you out from under the dominion of sin, of shame, of death, of corruption, of destruction. He will resurrect you completely. He will deliver you into his kingdom and have you walk in his light. And your darkened mind will be illumined, and there will be a difference. There has to be a difference, because it's Christ who sanctifies you, and he will save his people from their sin. Not just the consequences of their sin, but of their sin. And so, my friends, there is a manner that we might walk worthy of our calling, and it is just possible. The Lord would not exhort us. Paul would not exhort us in this direction if it were not possible. But there speaks also of a manner of life that is unworthy of your calling. There are Christians who have not yet awakened to the fact that God is calling them into a holy life. And so if they haven't begun to walk in humility, in gentleness, in patience, in forbearance with one another, especially within the church, they have not yet begun to walk as a Christian. They are not even yet toddlers. They may be born again. I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt. Let's just give people the benefit of the doubt. They're true Christians. But man, they've been in diapers for 15 years. When are you going to walk? You got to get going. God calls you to walk. He's given you legs so you can walk. He's giving you legs so you can run. He's given you wings so you can fly. If you believe his word. If you will only obey the Spirit's leading, you see, and walk in a manner worthy. The late Dr. D. James Kennedy gave this very simple sermon illustration, and it was years ago, and I remember hearing it, and I thought it was really great. It's a story of the Greek army in the days of Alexander the Great. And the battles were raging, and they came onto a particularly difficult battlefield, and one of the soldiers, a young man, good-looking man, turned and fled from the scene of the battle. He turned coat and you know, his officers arrested him, charged him with cowardice, and brought him before Alexander. And Alexander was to be the judge in this case. And so the young man was presented before him, and he was called out and was charged with this crime of cowardice, of desertion in the face of the enemy. And so Alexander said, "Young man, what is your name?" And the young man said, "My name is Alexander." And Alexander the Great said, he began to tremble. He turned purple. He was wrathful. And he said, young man, either you change your behavior or you change your name. The two are not compatible. The two are not compatible. And that, my friends, is what the teaching of this first part of this passage is about. There is a compatibility with our call and obedience, and especially in the Beatitudes. That is to say, the framing of our spirits, not just what we do externally, but the inner qualities. There is a quality and there's a glory of a Christian. And this glory, this quality, this beatitude must be present in each one of us in increasing if we are to honor our Lord and his calling. You must walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And then in verses 3 through 6, we must keep unity in the body of Christ. We must keep unity in the body of Christ because the body of Christ truly, as the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ, is a body that is in perfect unity. Ideally, in the mind of God in Christ, this is a body that is reconciled. This is a body where all members are healthful in Christ and have a purpose and have a place. And that is the spiritual reality of the mystical body of Christ. Christ's body in heaven, his spiritual body, the ethereal completed church of the elect, is not a body that is riddled with cancer. Some cells going to war against some other cells to gain the supremacy. These cancer cells over here beginning to eat up the bone marrow. These other cancer cells over here eating up the skin tissue. Rogue cells competing, the arm competing with the leg, the eye competing with the mouth. That's not the picture that we have in Scripture of Christ in his mystical body. There is a unity. And it has been wrought, my friends, by the Spirit. And Paul then says that we are to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In verse 4, he says, there's one body and there's one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. Unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. We are all members in the body, having been baptized by the Holy Spirit and now having union with Christ, the living head of the church, and by virtue of our union with Christ and union with one another. You see, my friends, we have to come to terms with this, that we are part of a spiritual commonwealth that is much, much bigger than either any one of us individually. It's much bigger than us, bigger than our family. It's much bigger than our little favorite cliques in the church. We are integrally related to one another in a true and spiritual sense. I know it's a mystery, but that is part of the gospel itself. And my friends, this unity is not a mere organizational unity. It does present itself that way, or at least it manifests itself outwardly because the spiritual realm does manifest its fruit in every way in the visible realm. We do have churches that where members get along, and there are churches where members are helpful one another and sacrificial with one another, and that should be the norm. So, but it is an organizational unity, but it's much more than that. You see, a politician could stand up and say, "We're e pluribus unum, we're one." Though many, we are one nation, and unity is a good thing, and unity is good for business, and unity is good on the baseball team, and unity is good. Yeah, but that's a practical thing. The practical considerations come later. Paul always develops the theological before the practical. If the theological in place, because the theological is spiritually relating to God, then if we align well with the theological, the practical falls in place. But we must be convinced of the theology of this epistle before we dare go about and posit organizational unity, ecumenism, and all of that. Doctrine is what brings us together. Never mind that everyone can't embrace this. The truth is what sanctifies us. The rest are left behind in the world. Our only hope is to get this right theologically, and then we may proceed to the practical implications of practical obedience and unity, organizational unity in the church. My friends, the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, is a true and spiritual unity that makes for peace. It's the bond of peace because it is a bond in peace and a bond that makes for peace. And as long as a person is walking in the Spirit, he will not derail himself nor derail others by distempered behavior. If a person is in the Spirit in the Lord's day, he will worship God with strength. If he is in the Spirit day in and day out as he relates to other people, he will relate in a godly fashion. It's when we turn our backs, that when we our flesh gains the ascendancy and we lose the near fellowship of God through sin or through unbelief, or we forget who we are, that we begin to manifest other behavior. But the bond is there. The bond is already working, and it's the backdrop of everything we do in the church. It has already been provided for, and it is a supernatural and godly bond, a bond in love, a bond in peace, says the Scripture. And since it's there, we can express it. Our job is not to make the peace. The peace is already won. Christ has already made this peace in his body. Our job is to look for that peace and express the peace. That is to say, become what you are in the church. That's our goal. The bond is in place. So we are to keep it, and we can keep it. And the price of that bond, the price of that peace, was exquisite. Know that Christ agonized. That's why he suffered and died. This peace was exquisite in terms of the price. It was a precious thing for God to send his son. And there's no other conciliary movement, no other type of council or League of Nations or United Nations, no other treaty can ever affect the kind of peace that God is calling to us to and providing for us in the church. It is a peace, it is the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. All right, this is the unity of the Spirit. It's the peace that God in Christ has won and has given to us in this Spirit. And then there is this unity. Now, this word one is repeated so often. And it's a wonderful thing, honestly. Philosophers have long debated how it is that we have diversity and unity. And what is really diversity, and what makes for commonality? Here in the body of Christ, we have a profound mystery. We each keep our souls, we each keep our temperaments, we each keep our personalities. We have our special gifts. We have our special callings and ministry. And yet we are all one in a very, very essential manner. One baptism, one Lord, one body, one Spirit, one hope. Everyone here who is Christian is hoping really for the very same things. And so we have all of this in common. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. My friends, the unity is everywhere pronounced. And we deceive ourselves in thinking, well, you know, we're not getting along in this church. Things are really rotten. And I think what we're going to do is I'm going to switch religions. And I'm going to go and we're just going to try out something else because this isn't working. We might come to that. We might come to the point where we think, you know, there are some barriers here. The people are stubborn and stiff-necked. And as for me and my house, we have to find some place where we can live and have a peace. We have to have some kind of concord how we're going to go together. But if it's because of your arrogance or rash behavior, because if it's your bad and sharp tongue, because of your selfishness that you are suffering in your church, the first thing you have to look at is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the first thing. Because you see, my friends, God the Father, who is over all and through all and in all, is not asleep in his church. If ever there was a point of interest on earth, it is not Washington. It's not the Oval Office. I mean, the Lord is not watching Fox News to keep abreast of all the latest happenings in the Middle East or in Iran or, you know. His main concern, the driving concern of all heaven, is the bride for Christ, is his church, is the members of Christ's body. That is front page, bold, in the eyes of God, and he is in here, and he's not asleep, and he's working. And he insists in these things. And for us to cross, then, the peace of God, for us to cross the unity, for us to dismiss the one baptism, and look selfishly for other goals, other than the goal that God has in exalting Christ in his church above all things. His law, his teaching, anything that is at variance with that, my friends, you are fighting with God and not with other members. God is powerfully at work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in maintaining the unity of his body in the bonds of peace. That is his interest. And my friends, we have to be serious. And we have to understand that God is near us, and he's working this will in us. We have to be sensitive. We can't be foolish here. We can't walk around as blind people, not attuned as to what the agenda is. The agenda is that God is presenting one people to himself. And as already mentioned here in this epistle, Paul says it's not a Greek person. It's not a Scythian. It's not black or white. It's not a Jew. It's not a Gentile. He has reconciled all things. All things. And so, my friends, we need to then show forth the mystery of God's work in the church through the Spirit in the bonds of peace and unity. Ephesians 3 and verse 16 reminds us that when the church comes together, there is an audience. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We are witnesses to beings that are much stronger, much more glorious than we are, to angels. We are a living testimony of the power of God and his resurrection power in Christ. Much then, my friends, is at stake in church unity. Much as is at stake. It's much bigger than your complacency or your druthers. This is about the Lord and giving him honor and giving him glory. And now, if you have that heart, my friends, you will take this exhortation of Paul's. You will see that he is in earnest as he's beseeching us to walk in a manner that is compatible with our calling. And if we are in that beatitude, we will be able to keep this unity in the bonds of peace. Now, review Christ's calling in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, he's publishing the gospel there in the early chapters of Matthew. Matthew's 5 and 6 and 7. And look at, study the characteristics. Study the attitudes of the Christian, his frame of heart. For you see, the heart, that's where the issues of life, that's where everything comes from. It's not merely about external behavior. Yes, we need to be in church. Yes, we need to be supporting the work of the church. We need to be in attendance when there's a call to worship. Yes, all these are important. But all of these things should manifest themselves outwardly from a changed heart, from a changed disposition. And if we don't start there, my friends, we're really not Christians. The Christian is the one who is powerfully, powerfully changed by the gospel and by the life of Christ in him. Let me conclude this sermon. Paul has suffered much for the sake of the gospel. He exhorts us to do the same for the sake of the gospel. We are to resemble Christ in our humble and sacrificial service to one another. You do this best by showing forth unity in the church, the unity in the Spirit that is already ours through the gift of Christ and the bond of peace. So, my friends, you must gauge yourself. Are you growing in humility? Are you growing in meekness? Are you known far and wide as a meek person? It ought to be something startling, my friends. It ought to be something that is very refreshing for a Christian to bump into. Someone who is lowly and meek of heart, who receives the word of God with joy and is, in a sense, plastic in the hands of God, malleable, moldable. That's what meekness is. That's what meekness is. And if you have this temperament, if you have this characteristic, my friends, you will be useful in the kingdom. For God is near to you. And just as he exalted the meek Moses, just as he exalted his meekest servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will use you. He has used Paul. Yes, it involves suffering. But you're called to suffer. You can't shirk that. That's to your advantage. That's, again, to knock out the splinters and the the rough edges off of your character. That's all to your advantage. And so, my friends, all these things still work together and are the calling that you have in Christ. The best way, then, to witness, the best way to witness all of these things to the world is to witness the truth of God, the life of God in Christ in the church. Until the church really is able to come into its own and demonstrate the life of God among its members, we will never be an adequate witness to our neighbors. See, what they were looking for, if they are the elect of God, what they're looking for is the power of God and the glory of God and the Spirit of God. And no matter what we may say to them in terms of an evangelistic message, unless they are able to sense the aroma of life unto life, which is the very basic message of the gospel, they will not come. The churches will not grow because it involves the message, but not the essence and the force, the living power of God. And so the church must become the church if souls are to be brought into the church, into the very kingdom. And that's the best way. The best way is, of course, yes, recognize that you memorize a gospel narrative to evangelize your neighbor. But recognize that the very best thing you can do for someone is to invite them to church to see a society based on the bonds of love and peace and God and every member. That's the greatest witness that we have as a Christian. And I can't for the life of me understand why some of you have never invited anybody to church or have invited somebody so many long years ago. It is much better than directing people to sermon audio. It is the very secret of manifesting the life of God. He used to be manifested in the assembly of the righteous. And in the life of the church, that's where people will sense the difference. That's the power. That's the engine room of the gospel. And so my friends, recognize this. And recognize that we are all working together for the same goal. Because of the unity, God is powerfully at work in the church. If we will but take this exhortation to heart, strive in every way to obey Christ's high calling, working as unto Him, working as one Lord, one faith, all members, my friends. That is our calling in Christ. Now, all of this is possible not by great exertion, not to you strong-willed people, but is the gift of God to all who rest in Him, trust in Him, and ask Him for His Spirit to work these things out. Look to Christ, who is exalting God in His name. If you look to Him, He will save you from your sin. But, my friends, Christ will do more than that for you. He will give you a new life, new purpose, and great strength. And you will serve Him in difficulty, in trial, through temptations, through all manner of difficulty. And yet you will be the servant of the Lord. You will manifest God's greatness. And then, by God's grace, you will be able to fill in. You will be able to fill in that missing name in the Hall of Fame. Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, and your own. That's what you want. Let's pray. Our God, we bow before You as the One who has called us into this new life as servants of the Most High God. We pray that in recognizing Your voice, that we'd give You a diligent obedience, and that we would believe all Your promises, especially, Lord, that You hold us forth as one body, and this one Spirit makes for peace and strength. We pray that we might truly believe what the church is and its unity and its function, and that we might live, Lord, as a heavenly society, as a society who walks in light and love, in forbearing with one another, in forgiving one another, and, Lord, looking always to exalt the name of Christ among us. Help us in this. We ourselves are bereft of any ability to walk in this way. But You are the One who gives us new life, new strength, legs, so that we can not more than just toddle around, but walk and even run with our God. Do this, for we know it's Your will, and we pray it in faith, because Christ is our Savior and Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.